Exodus 25, and we're just going to read two verses. We're right in the middle of, picking up in the middle just for the sake of time. Verses 21 and 22 of Exodus 25. It says, "You shall put the mercy seat," and this is instruction given by God to Moses to be given to the people for the building of the tabernacle and all of its pieces and parts. And specifically here, it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And so this is the instruction that's given. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandments to the children of Israel." Instruction to Moses about what this is going to, this object that's being built, which is a shadow and a type of specifically the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, the sacrifice of Christ. He is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. And the point of looking at this is, there I will meet you, Moses, when I talk to you. There I will meet you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything with which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. I'll turn over to Leviticus 16. Verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come in at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." So here we see the instructions and the, you could say, refining of the place, this most holy place, this place within a place, within a place, within a place, starting with, you could say, the nation of Israel, as it goes all the way to the temple and the holy place and the most holy place, the place where the ark is, the place where the mercy seat resides, the place from which God speaks with those who are holy, with those who are cleansed. That's the picture here, the holy garments, the washing of the body. And in this case, he could only come in once a year and not without blood. So these are types and shadows in the Old Testament pointing to what we're going to read about now in Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. So Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." Aaron was the high priest in his day. But Christ has come as, you could say, that great high priest of the good things to come. Remember that psalm, the psalm we read earlier? It says, God gives his people all good things. These are not different good things. It's part of the same good things, the same goodness of God, His bounty. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, Christ, He comes as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He's not made with hands. Whereas Moses and the children of Israel built the tabernacle, they built the curtains, they built the ark, they built the gold, you know, everything, according to the pattern that God had given them. Not of this creation. He's not from here. Even though He came here, He created here. Not with the blood of goats and calves. He doesn't come as the priest would come into that most holy place once a year who brought the blood of animals. Christ doesn't come to that place with the blood of animals, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the high priest would come in once a year with blood to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people, the unintentional sins. But that blood that was offered never propitiated for the sins of anybody eternally. It was a picture of that which was needed and required by God to make us right before Him. So Christ brought His own blood. He is the perfect lamb. He is the perfect sacrifice without spot, without blemish. That's why His blood is called precious. And He offered Himself, as we know, as a sacrifice for His people, and His blood propitiated for the sins of His people, perfectly washing them away. Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now flip over to Hebrews 10, verse 12. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12. Actually, let's start in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, referring to what we read about earlier. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. By the way, I was thinking about this. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It's interesting. Forever. When Christ died on the cross in time, meaning there was a date on the calendar, in the chronology of the whole world, you could say. There was a point in time when He came into this world, He lived, He had so many different birthdays, and He died on the cross. There was an actual date, right? A point in time. He died. He actually became a cursed thing as the sins of his people were laid on him. And God judged him at a point in time and expiated and propitiated for the sins of his people, thereby taking them away. At that point in time, that act, that amazing, glorious servant of his people laid down his life, and in him is the propitiation for all the sins of all the elect that lived during his day and that have lived ever since, lived today, and will live until he returns. And he died for the sins of those who preceded him in this world. People like Abel and Abraham, who saw his day, who knew by faith that he would come. And as we were thinking earlier, they knew. As we know, looking back, they knew looking forward. The foundation of their reconciliation, the foundation of their peace with God, the way in which God would make them right before him as they were given the gift of faith. Then, as we are given the gift of faith today, and as our brethren who will come after us, if the Lord doesn't return, they will have the same like precious faith, the same like precious understanding that we do today. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, reaching back, going forward, it is one sacrifice offered one time for all of his people, which covers every one of the sins of every one of the sinners that he represented, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being set apart, those who are being sanctified. Now, it doesn't say here those who have been set apart or who have been sanctified in times past, but it most certainly includes them. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, knowing this, brethren, he's talking about brethren who have been given the gift of faith, who understand the truth that all believers understand. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that holy place that no one dared to go but once a year, and unless you are the high priest, you would never go there lest you die. All of God's people, because of the great high priest who offered the amazing and wonderful sacrifice once for all, because of his blood that has propitiated us, because we are now reconciled to God and at peace with him, those are the brothers and sisters that he is talking to. Having boldness, we do have boldness to enter in without fear of being struck down, because we know the truth of Christ and we know what he has done and we know that condemnation has passed. Therefore, brethren, having this boldness, it's not a blind boldness. You know, a lot of people in false religion, they have a lot of confidence. Some are very bold. Some will be so bold as to stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you. And he will say, away from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But God's people, by faith, by understanding, by the truth, because we have been brought near, we know this throne of grace, this place of propitiation, this holy place where God speaks to us from the place of propitiation, from the place of mercy, from His Son, through His Son, because of His Son. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He consecrated, which He set apart, that He established for us and only us. No one else dare go in there. People try to climb up and go in. They seek to take it by force. Through the veil, you see the language that harkens back to the physical, the pattern. We got Christ in His blood. His work has consecrated a way. He has made a way whereby we walk freely and boldly. We actually dwell in this place as His people. Through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You know, you young kids may think, and I've heard some of you say this at different times, why do you guys talk so much about warning the church about false teaching? And why do you point out false teaching? And why are you always making distinctions? Well, first off, the scriptures do. And because we are, in doing so, where God's people are concerned, stirring them up to see the difference. Not that we don't know the difference, but to see it all the more clearly and have it brought up in our face, as it were. Be mindful of it. And to hold fast to it. You can't hold fast to something you can't see. It's like grasping at the wind. Let us hold fast. We need to be encouraged. Otherwise, these words are useless. They mean nothing. This is to believers. It's not to unbelievers. Hold fast to the confession of the hope that is within you, that God has placed in you, that God has revealed to you without wavering. And the reason that we hold fast, the reason we stand firm, the reason we aren't moved, all these different ways that the scriptures describe that, is because he who promised is faithful. It's not our faithfulness, it's not our holding fast, and yet we are encouraged to hold fast. We hold fast to His promise. We hold fast to His faithfulness. We hold fast and plead the righteousness of God in Christ. That's our hope. That's our peace. That's the place in which we have been brought. And oh, how thankful we are for it, if we know it and love it. And the outworking of that as well, as we live and abide together, because we don't live as independent people, but we are the body of Christ. And it says, and let us, because of this, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching. The day, we're closer to the day today than we were last week. We're closer to the day now than when I was at the beginning of our service today. There is the day that's coming. And it is a day where all will be held to give an account. And God's people will be declared not guilty on that day. Because of the one who took our guilt. And what we deserve on himself. But for all others, there is no intercessor. There is no advocate. And they will be made to pay for their sins. Every one of them. Books will be opened. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, and I want to ground us in where we have been and what we're going to look at today. And it's really just one part of one verse that we've been thinking about as those who have been with us over the last, you know, months or so know. But I want to do this for the sake of those that haven't been with us along through here. And in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not going to read all this, but as I typically have done the last couple of times, is just kind of provide some context here where you have Paul as he addresses the church in Corinth, and he's been saying a lot about their character and their conduct as they have not been living together on the whole, you could say, in a worthy of their calling, in a manner worthy of their calling. They haven't been living in peace and in unity. They haven't been encouraging each other. As a matter of fact, it's been quite the opposite. There's been divisions, and in this case, brother takes brother to court, and they're suing each other, and they're going outside the church or looking for help in the worldly wisdom ways, and they're not seeking to spiritually and actually resolve issues. Because outside the church, and even inside the church, when we try to resolve issues apart from the gospel and the resolution that comes through the truth, it's like paper mache. It's like putting whitewashed untempered mortar on stones to try to keep them to stick together. We need to be encouraged in the truth, in all things. The truth is that which knits us together and binds us together. It's not worldly wise techniques. That doesn't work. It might cause people to get along for a time, but that's not abiding with one another in love and unity and peace in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's driving at. He's bringing this right to the gospel when he's addressing two men that very well may have been our brothers. I say may very well have been. We don't know for sure because one of them may have not been a Christian. But Paul was addressing him as if they were. As they are in the church and they had a confession, he knew about this. This is how we address each other. We don't withhold because we have suspicions. We bring the gospel as Paul brought the gospel to these two men. And they needed the help. So how does he help them? Well, he makes these very clear distinctions, as we've noticed some time ago. You know, you're taking this out before the unrighteous. You're taking this out into the world for resolution. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. In your thinking and how you're trying to get along in this life with one another, don't be deceived. The fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, all the different ways that we can describe people who are living in their sin, depraved in darkness and just getting along in this life and serving themselves and serving their bellies and loving themselves and hating other people. That's what people are outside of the truth. I don't care what they look like. I don't care how nice they seem. That is what they are. That's the testimony of Scripture. And that usually comes out pretty quickly when you talk to them about the gospel. You'll see all the fine, smiley cheeks, kind of the countenance drops, and all of a sudden, we've all seen it. Most of us have seen it at one time or another. People who are otherwise very kind, very loving, very concerned. You talk about the truth and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's like you're saying, hateful things to them. It's like you're saying, I hate you and I want to kill you. And they respond. It's like survival of the fittest. Well, actually, that's what it is. But Paul, getting back to the point, Paul is helping them, the men, the two men at odds in the church, and helping us, because we may not be going to court against one another, but this is just as much applies to us as we might have our little things that bug us about people, our petty differences, our little jealousies, the selfishness that we have, whatever it is that does exist in our midst. I know it does. In our members, we have this going on. In the members of our body, the sinful flesh, it needs to be put away. We need to be stirred up. We need to be reminded that God has made this amazing and grand worldwide through all time distinction between those who are His and those who are not. And as we know the truth and are His, and we abide before Him in love and in His peace and in love and peace with one another, may we live our entire lives being mindful of this, because you know why? That's the reality in which we live. Our struggle is we tend to look at things with our eyes. We tend to evaluate things day to day when we're not mindful, when we're not being careful, we're not being sober-minded, spiritually sober-minded. We tend to forget about this difference. We just get along in life and we have all these things going on. It can get us down, weigh us down, cause us to be anxious. Uncertain about this, uncertain about that. Oh my, what if this happens? What if that happens? Well, we know what's going to happen. The day is approaching. And we know what has happened. For those who know the truth, we have nothing to fear about that day. It is a day that we should anticipate and look forward to. A day that we will meet our Maker face to face and be like Him. And that's what Paul's saying. In a manner of speaking, he says, and such were some of you. You're not anymore. You're not of that great flood of dissipation that is like a herd of mindless beasts, happy that it's part of this big, large majority, running full speed ahead at what we think is the next green pasture, and not realizing that there's a cliff. God has opened our eyes to the fact that we were of it and we're not anymore. But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart from the rest. You're not of this world anymore. You're not of the mind of the world anymore. You're not blindly living in this life like a blind man in a dark room. Imagine that. Groping around, trying to get along in this life. But because God has shown forth light in our hearts, at the seat of understanding and reason, at the very core of who we are, there is light, illumination from above. And we see. We were blind and now we see. And we see the truth. We see that blessed mercy seat. As we stand before it, as it were, and God speaks to us from that place, knowing that we have been made right. And that's what he says. You have been sanctified, but you have been justified. You have been justified. So the washed, the sanctified, the justified, these are three, you could say, descriptions of the same event that occurs in time in the life of every regenerate believer as they live their life dead in trespasses and sins. And at some point in time, God actually washes us, He sets us apart, and He justifies us. These were all part of the same thing. And that's what Paul says. And such were some of you, but you were this. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And I know this is a summary, again, for most of us, but I want us to be mindful of this context as we continue today to think about this just being justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of His Spirit. These things happen by God. That we don't wash ourselves. We don't. We wash our hands, right? We talked about this. You can wash yourself up. You can clean yourself up as we do. We should physically, but we can't wash ourselves spiritually. We have no. There's no way for us to do that. We can't go to the store and buy the ingredients to wash ourselves and make ourselves clean before God. Because the washing that has to happen in the mind, you could say, in the heart. And a dirty, despicable heart that is deceptive can't... Just think about that. A deceptive heart can't fix its deception. Because every time it tries to fix deception or to fix itself, it's just more deceived. And the more a person tries to wash themselves and set themselves apart, they are, you could say, compounding and adding to their sin before God. Only God can do this. Only God washes through Christ. Only God sets apart by His Spirit. He sets us apart in Christ. He washes us in Christ. And in a sense, He is the foundation of our rightness before God. But in time, He washes us. He cleanses our conscience. We had a defiled conscience. We no longer have a defiled conscience. He sets us apart. He sanctifies us. We were once of the world. We're no longer of the world. We're set apart and now a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then He justifies us. We once were not evidently right with God in our character and our conduct and our confession. But upon regeneration, we are now right with God. Evidently so, as we confess the truth of how it is that we have been made right before Him. So we continue today to think about God's act of declaring us right before Him in time. God's act. God is the cause of all things. We know this as we believe the truth. He is the cause of all things. He causes all things to happen. Otherwise, he would not be God. Specifically, God is the cause of salvation. He is, you could say, the first cause. He's the one that ordains, the Father ordains and decrees. And the Lord Jesus Christ then comes because of what God has ordained and decreed. And he accomplishes the work that the Lord, that the Father had given him to do. And then the Spirit in time, at the appointed time, makes his people alive. All of that is the work of God. He is the cause. The effect, this world is filled with cause and effect. God causes all things, and when he causes something to happen, there is an effect. And in salvation, God causes it, and there is an effect. And when we think about, but you were justified by faith, because at the moment of justification, God gives the gift of faith, and that faith is a faith that is alive, it is godly, it is of God, it is actually the faith of Christ expressed in us, given to us by God through his Spirit. That's the effect of something God has caused to happen. So we're not justified and made right. You know, we'll look at this if we get to it in Romans 3. It says it is clear that no one is justified by works. No one is made right before God based on works, but is justified freely by faith. And somebody will say, yeah, that's it, by faith. I just have to believe. But we believe the truth as we are given the gift of faith because God has caused it to happen. And the effect of the cause of God is the belief. It is the understanding. And it is never disconnected with what he actually did. Otherwise, God is contradicting himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't quite get what the Son did or what the Father intended. It kind of sounds like a dysfunctional family, if you ask me, because that's what false religion proposes. I was thinking about, as I was meditating on these thoughts today, this morning, the wind was blowing outside, and I could hear, so could Luna. She was barking up a storm thinking there was all these people. It was just leaves rustling outside. And even she heard it. I heard it. And I know why I heard it, right? It was the wind. The wind is the cause. When the wind blows, the trees move back and forth. Or if the leaves are on the ground, the wind blows the leaves. You can't see the wind. Right, kids? Can you see the wind? But you can see the effect of the wind. The wind is the cause. The effect is the rustle of the leaves. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus in John. He said to him, teaching him about the gospel of justification. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. When you're born of the Spirit, you're regenerated, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. God gives the gift of faith. The understanding of the truth. So the effect of the cause, God causes the effect. The effect is faith in a saved sinner. The manifestation of the truth in the conviction that God gives when he saves a sinner by grace through faith, whereby we love God, where we once were enemies of God, now we love God, we love the brethren. We once hated everybody, now we love our brethren. God is applying or bringing to pass, you could say, the fruit of his decree, the fruit of Christ's labors. He has to bring this forth in every single one of his people. It must be the case that God will bring forth the good confession, the understanding as to how it is that I am right before God. I keep saying that over and over again, but that is the very manifestation of being right before God. When God causes a person to know the truth because they are right before him in Christ. Because they are right before him, you could say, from the foundation of the world. But in time, he brings it forth in the confession and the life that can be seen and manifested before him, before the heavenly host, and before the church. I want to think about this from Hebrews 11, just in verse 1, something we're familiar with. That faith is defined here. The reason we're looking at this specifically is because we're going to look in a moment here at Romans, and it says we are justified by faith. And people tend to look at that and they say, well, faith is the instrumental cause of salvation. When I believe, that is the cause of God saving me. Well, that's ludicrous. That's anti-gospel. That's anti-Christ. I mean, think about it. The wind causes the leaves to rustle. There's a sound that happens because of the wind. Did the leaves rustling cause the wind to blow? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, even a kid would say that's stupid. But it's not stupid to any number of religious people who like to say that I'm justified by faith. So they hang on to their faith. They hang on to the fact that they believed, even though they may be very reformed. We know some people like that. Rather, God declares us justified when he gives us the gift of faith. He causes us. He is the cause. We are the effect. And so faith is defined this way in Hebrews 11:1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence. It is the proof. That's what evidence is. It's proof of things not seen. In other words, there's a connection between what is seen, the evidence, and what is not seen. So faith, to believe. So if you have faith, you believe, right? You can use those words synonymously. The understanding of what we believe. The understanding, the ability, and I'm not saying ability in terms of ability where we learn how to say something, you got to get it right. Not that, but the God-given understanding, even if it's the most simplest of confessions, right? We've said this, that it is all God. God completely has made me right before him, and I had nothing to do with it. That can be known spiritually by anyone at any age in the most simplest of fashions, and then it grows, you could say, in its articulation and in its fullness as that person grows up and is able to articulate and understand and comprehend things more fully. But at no point is that growth in grace and knowledge somehow contradictory to what they knew at the beginning. So faith is the understanding of what we believe, in whom we believe, in Christ. We have faith in Christ. And what do we believe about Christ? Do we just say we believe in Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What did this Jesus of Nazareth do? What do you believe he did that makes you right before God? Did he make salvation possible? And that what makes you right before God is you receiving it. Exercising my faith If that's what you believe, you don't have the gift of faith. You are expressing a man-made, natural understanding of things. A faith according to the flesh, which is an abomination before God. But God gives the gift of understanding of what has been done. Or in the case of our brethren in times past, before Christ came into this world, of what was going to be done. And by the way, where they were concerned, there is no difference. Because God revealed and manifested in somebody like Abraham, which is where Paul goes in Romans chapter 4, God revealed, you could say openly, in Abraham's life, that he was made right before God based on what Abraham believed and confessed before God and men. Because Abraham was told the promise of Christ who would come. He believed the promise of the Christ to come. He looked to the Christ that would come and was glad. Christ says that about Abraham when he walked on this earth. He said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Why was he glad? Why was Abraham glad when he saw Christ's day that was to come? Because Christ was his propitiation. God told him, God revealed to him from that mercy seat. Actually, before there was a mercy seat, physical. Before there was a type and a shadow of a box that was a covenant and the gold that was the seat. Abraham knew about the mercy seat because he saw Christ's day and was glad. He rejoiced in his Redeemer that he was so sure and certain would come. So sure and certain was Abraham that Jesus Christ was going to save him and all of his people from their sins that he was willing to put his own son to death. Because God had told him the promise. And that promise was going to come through Isaac. The Son of God was going to come through Isaac, whom God said, put him to death. And Abraham knew full well that that had to be so, that that promise was sure and certain in the one who would come through his own loins and through the line of Isaac and eventually through Jacob and so forth. That even if he did put him to death, if he put Isaac to death on that pile, place where the sacrifices were offered, that God would have to raise him from the dead. And so we thought about that earlier in Bible study, that his faith, his understanding, his living by faith, his reasoning by faith, his actions lived and conducted by faith manifested the fact that he was right before God. Because Abraham knew that his rightness, his righteousness, his acceptance before God had nothing to do with him, but everything to do with the promise of God in Christ. And so this is the evidence, this is the proof. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence, it is the proof of things not seen. You know, and I've thought about this, we've all thought about this before, when it says evidence of things not seen. And I think for a while, I tended to think about that just in a general sense, things not seen, meaning God, He is the one that it's not of man, it's of God, right, in that sense, like a general sense, and that's true, of course. But I think a more fuller picture of this, faith is the evidence, faith is the proof of things not seen. Well, what else is not seen? That is, you could say, among people on earth. Because no one sees God. We don't see God. We don't see angels anymore. Christ isn't walking around on the earth. So what specifically is included here when it says it is the evidence, the proof of things not seen? Well, what is not seen by anyone except believers? The truth. Christ, who he is. Christ and what he did. The will of the Father, the judgments of the Father, the justice of God in Christ on the cross, and the justification of God of his people in time. It's not seen by the world, even the religious world. They don't see it. But the faith that God gives is the evidence and the proof of those things that God has promised that he has brought to pass in all of its particulars, in all of its glory. It is the evidence and the proof of that. That can't be seen by the natural eye or perceived by the mind, naturally speaking. All right, let's turn over to Romans 3. We'll take the rest of our time looking at some of this. I don't think we'll get through all of it. We read through this passage in more completely last week. I think we read all through 3 and into 4. We're going to pick up in verse 19 after Paul, is just by way of reminder, after Paul makes this statement, the Bible makes a very clear statement. Paul makes this statement as he writes to the Roman church, drawing from the Old Testament testimony about Jews and Gentiles, about all mankind, without distinction, that summing it up, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks God. There's nothing that anyone has naturally that could ever possibly commend them to God other than to judgment. All right, it's a thorough, comprehensive statement that describes all without distinction, apart from the grace of God. And in verse 19 it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law. So the law of what was just said, even though that might have been written, those things were written just to the Jews during those days, which tended to be the case, right? The Bible, the Word of God, the prophets were sent to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. And up above this, he's talking about this. Is there any difference between Jew and Gentile? No. For we're all like this. And so this is the law, in a sense, that declares all guilty before God. So we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, every mouth will be stopped at some point or another. It's an interesting irony that when the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scriptures is brought to bear upon those who are not saved, but maybe very religious, it has quite the opposite effect of shutting their mouth. Right? They open their mouth, and it's like the great swelling of the ocean, the waves. You think about the different metaphors that the Old Testament scriptures speak about the false teaching and how it rises up to the necks of believers all around us. It surrounds us all around. So their mouths aren't stopped in that sense, but they are guilty before God. Even in Romans 1, it says even the world itself and all that's going on and what God has clearly manifested in the creation itself declares against them. But in the day that's coming, every mouth will be shut. Every mouth will be stopped. Men will seek to justify themselves. We have that picture of, Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you. That's a man who's seeking to be justified before God, made right right? Sees himself as right before God and expects God to see him right before him based on everything that he's done. And even, hey, I did it in your name too. I never knew you. Away from me, you worker of iniquity. When the judgment of God is uttered, their mouths will be stopped. But apart from the judgment day, in time, when God's people hear and see, our mouths are stopped. Doesn't mean we never say anything anymore. But what stops? God reveals our guilt before him. And he reveals the guilt that has been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. That all happens. It's not like one, two, three. It's all a part of the same thing. When you come to know the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you are guilty before God. But there's someone who's taken your guilt away. And we stop justifying ourselves. Because God has justified us. He has revealed to us that he made us right before him. And it had nothing to do with us. So we stop seeking to justify ourselves according to the law, according to our works, according to our willing, our running, our whatever. He goes on, verse 21, to say, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. I'm going to read this through and then we'll come back and work through this. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave, Scythian, free. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that we might be just, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me read that from the Young's Literal. Waiting for this to pop up. It's a little glitchy. Okay. So this is from the Young's Literal in verse 21. And now, apart from the law, hath the righteousness of God been manifested, testified to by the law and the prophets. And the righteousness of God is through the faith of Jesus Christ to all and upon all those who believe. Upon all those believing, for there is no difference. For all did sin and are come short of the glory of God. Now listen to this. Being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God did set forth a mercy seat through the faith in his blood, for the showing forth of his righteousness, because of the passing over of the bygone sins and the forbearance of God, for the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time, for his being righteous and declaring him righteous who is of the faith of Jesus. Let me read that last part again. For the showing forth of His righteousness, so God is showing forth His righteousness in the present time, for His being righteous and declaring Him righteous who is of the faith of Jesus. So I'm going to go back to the New King James. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we'll probably won't get much past this, but when he says, but now, the question is, you know, that sounds like, okay, at one point it wasn't, but now it is, right? The import of that statement, but now, where maybe it wasn't as noticeable as it was before, the righteousness of God, the way in which one is accepted by God, because he's already established that one is not accepted by God by works of the law according to the flesh. That's impossible to please God. It's impossible to be made right before God. He's already said that. He says, but now, in time, God has shown forth the way in which he makes people right before him, apart from works, which is grace, which is acceptance in Christ. And he says it being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's not something new, but rather something that the law and the prophets witnessed or foretold of, the coming of this, the fullness of the expression of this in the latter days, is that God would establish his people and make them right before him through God's righteousness, through God's doing, through God being the cause of their right standing before him. So witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, we already talked about the law, the giving of the law, the giving of the ordinances of the law, thinking about the temple, the sacrifices, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all of that, you know, in different ways in the scripture are described as the law. And these things, as we have said many times, are types and shadows. They witness that which is to come. In other words, that mercy, that golden mercy seat that was created by those craftsmen that had the cherubim on either side, that was placed in that tabernacle that had an inner room where the high priest could only go once a year. That whole thing and every part of it in all of its, you could say, the pattern that God gave to Moses to have them build that and to have that thing travel around with them place to place. That was the center of the Israelite encampment. Everything was around it. It was the very center of their existence. Even Balaam saw it and said, oh, how they are arranged. Witnessed to this righteousness of God apart from the law. It was a witness to that which God would bring about in Christ. The right standing of all of his people throughout all time. Whereby he would be just in punishing his son because sins require punishment. No sin is ever left unpunished by a holy God. All sin must be punished by a holy God. So he was just to punish his son for the sins of his people, because Christ was a substitute for them. And he will punish all others in the final day, in that day. So witness by the law and witness by the prophets. So we're going to look at, actually, we thought about this a little bit earlier, Jeremiah. There's many places, but I had thought about Jeremiah 23 and 33. Turn back to 23. So Jeremiah 23, and we're going to pick up in just verse 5. This is Jeremiah in the midst of great darkness during his day. Great struggle. In the face of all the false shepherds, right? That's how this, the woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter my sheep. Right? It's God declaring through Jeremiah, as Jeremiah prophesies against all the false teaching and false prophets that were in and around Judah and especially Jerusalem during his day. But in the midst of this, in the midst of the great darkness, in the midst of the lie that was, you could say, squarely it existed right at the heart and soul of it, of the nation of Israel in Judah and Jerusalem and right in the tabernacle is this promise, is this good news that was the help for Jeremiah and Baruch and others in his day as they look forward to the coming Christ. Because that's what he's saying in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Remember, earlier we read, it said, how did it go? Truth shall spring forth from the earth, and righteousness will go before the Lord, and it shall be our pathway. God says, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, will be saved. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. So Judah here and Israel are the true Israel. Remember in Romans 3, Paul says, we read last week, right before where we are at the end of Romans 3. He says, a Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but a Jew inwardly. And this Judah here and this Israel is not the physical nation of Israel. It's not the temporal, physical descendants that people today are, you know, still think that, you know, Christ is going to come back and save some physical geography and those who have some physical connection through lineage to Abraham. Now, he's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about those who God promised that he would bless when he spoke to Abraham, that I will bless all nations. I will bless all the elect among all the nations throughout all time through you, through Isaac, through your seed, through the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. I will justify them. I will make them right before me in time. And my son will come. He will establish the foundation. He is the propitiation. And I will all make them know me from the least to the greatest. And Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our acceptance before God. The Lord, the way through which we are right before God. The Lord in which we live and have our being as sons and daughters of the Most High. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our rightness before God. I'll turn over to 33. Jeremiah 33. This is repeated. It's interesting. Verse 14, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." Again, that good thing that I have promised to Abraham. "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called." In 23, it says, "This is the name he will be called." Here it says, "This is the name by which she," the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, "will be called." And this called word here doesn't mean like a name that's slapped on us. It has to do with our calling. God calls us with a powerful call. He gives us life, like Christ gave Lazarus life when he says, "Come to me. Get up. Have life." "This is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." It's the same thing, but it's interesting. It's repeated. Now, I want to read this. Let's take a little more time, but I want to read this. Hopefully my Bible app. There we go. In Jeremiah 33, in the Young's Literal, in just verse 16, it says, In those days, Judah is saved, and Jerusalem doth dwell confidently. And this is he whom Jehovah proclaimeth to her, our righteousness. This is he, this branch of righteousness, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our standing before God. This is he whom Jehovah proclaimeth to her, to the bride, when we are washed, sanctified, and justified. Our right standing. Do you see the connection between being justified by faith? Faith is a gift. Faith is the effect. God is the cause. And the faith apprehends and understands the truth that is in Christ and my right standing before him, such that I no longer say I am justified by what I do, but I have been justified by God and what he has done. And anyone who says that God is bringing forth something that contradicts what he has established in all of his righteousness in Christ is a liar. We think about Romans 1 in closing when Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." And a part of what is in view here when we think about the righteousness of God is how it is that God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. How it is that he has brought about all conditions and met them in himself to make a people, Judah and Jerusalem, as we thought about from Jeremiah, accepted before him. For in it, The righteousness of God is revealed, for in the gospel of Christ, when we come to know the truth about Christ and Him crucified, we come to understand and see the righteousness of God in all of His justice and all of His mercy, in how He has made us right, and how He has done that without, it's not at the expense of His justice. And apart from those who are made right in Christ is all others, and how He must judge them as well. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From the faithfulness of Christ, from the faithfulness of the Son in all perfect obedience to the Father's will, He accomplished what the Father sent Him to do perfectly for His people. From that, the cause proceeds the faith that is given, the effect in all of His people in time. And when they are made alive and they are given the gift of faith, the just shall live by faith. We are just. We are seen as just by God. We see each other and regard each other as those who have right standing before God, as dearly beloved of the Father, and as they are dear, as you are dearly beloved of the Father, you are dearly beloved to me. And as God has made you just before Him, He has made you right before Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, He speaks peace to you from that place. We speak peace to one another from that place, from that same place, from that same understanding. From that place of propitiation, from that mercy seat. And when God's wind blows, there is a noise. It is the sound of praise. It comes from the lips of those whose hearts have been broken and are contrite, yet thankful. The God Almighty, the Holy One, has made me a wretched sinner who deserves death and wrath right before Him. Because of another. There is an effect. God brings forth that effect. He is seeking those who worship Him in truth and in spirit. And He brings forth the very thing He seeks. Well, let's pray and we'll finish this up next week. Actually, why don't we stand and therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. In which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We're dismissed.